Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Good afternoon. It is Premier Christian Radio. You're listening to Justin Brierley between now and 4 o'clock for my programme, Unbelievable, the show that gets Christians and non-Christians talking. You're unbelievable. Welcome along, however you're listening this Saturday afternoon. It may not be a Saturday. You may be listening by podcast or online. Well, wherever you are, welcome along. And we've got a fantastic two sets, if you like, of programmes coming up. The first of which is today with Michael Bird and James Crossley. They are both New Testament scholars, but one is a believer, Michael Bird, the other is not a believer, James Crossley. They've written a book with different approaches to how Christianity began. We're going to be looking at that book today, particularly looking at the question of whether Jesus thought he was God, and is the resurrection the best explanation for what happened to those first disciples and the birth of the Christian church? That's all to come here on the programme, Unbelievable. Yes, looking forward to meeting our guests. We'll be doing that in a few minutes' time. Let me first of all say, though, had such a lot of response to the last 2 weeks of programming with Bart Ehrman. Bart was with us for two shows, the first of which at the start of the new year was on his best-selling book, Misquoting Jesus, and whether we have the original, writings of the New Testament. And also on suffering the week after. That was last week's programme. Such a lot of response. I'm going to actually kind of deal with it in two parts. So I'm going to look at some of your responses to the whole question of whether we can trust the New Testament and that it's been handed down correctly. If you want to go and visit those programmes to listen back to that, do visit premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Also responses coming in as well on another topic, which is the Atheist Bus campaign. That, of course, has actually kicked off this new year. And it's been really interesting to see your responses as you listen back to the programme I broadcast in October last year with the person who put that together. So, again, it's available at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Thanks firstly to Hamilton and Christine. Hamilton, you say you've been introduced recently to Unbelievable and you think it's a fascinating top-class programme, and that since coming to the Lord 4 years ago in the United Arab Emirates, you've had a great interest in apologetics. You say you like the way that I manoeuvre the course of discussion. You'd like to make a suggestion, though, that when I reference works of sceptics such as Bart Ehrman, also make reference to authors that have a Christian view on similar material. Thank you very much. And if you are looking for a good sort of book as an answer to Bart Ehrman's Misquoting Jesus in particular, I read a rather good one by Timothy Paul Jones called Misquoting Truth. That's Timothy Paul Jones, Misquoting Truth, if you want to read a response. Peter Harris on the subject of Bart Ehrman. This is the story of whether there was a problem in Bart Ehrman's view that Mark is wrongly translated, and that there are different variants of whether Jesus was angry or compassionate in a verse in Mark chapter 1. You say here, Peter, in Dartford, with regards to the issue of the word compassion being edited to the word anger, is it not possible that there's no contradiction between these two emotions, and that in fact compassion contains the feeling anger, namely that is the desire to act on someone's behalf and can be motivated by a feeling of anger at what the person is suffering? And you add to that as well the question of the story in the Gospel of John of Jesus rescuing the woman in adultery as an addition to the original text. You say, why should it be assumed that that would necessarily be an inaccurate addition? Thank you very much for those points. Let's hear from someone as well who also wanted to make a point about that issue of Mark chapter 1 and whether Jesus was angry or compassionate.
Oh, hello. This is Leslie. It's Mark 1, verse 41. Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I do choose, be made clean." And the point being brought was that the word pity could be either compassion or anger, which appear to be very different, and so this would imply that that this passage wasn't reliably translated because there were two such different words. And I just wanted to make the comment that I don't know what the original word was in the original language, but that if you see somebody in a great suffering of any description, that those two emotions of anger and compassion can be very close to one another. You're angry to see how much suffering is being caused and you have compassion for the person, so they could elicit the same response of moving towards that person in order to help them. To me, it doesn't present a problem in the slightest bit.
Thank you very much for getting in touch. Cornelius wanted to say on this issue, while I enjoyed listening to the encounter between Bart Ehrman and Peter Williams, I wasn't really impressed with Williams' responses to Bart. He wasn't convincing enough. While I'm sure he's very competent in his field, there are stronger evangelical scholars who I believe would have had a more convincing response to Bart. So you go on and suggest a few, etc. Cornelius, as much as you say that, I think actually Peter Williams did an excellent job, and he's obviously has a very strong evangelical faith. I don't know. It depends. I mean, ultimately, in any encounter, you're not going to necessarily find exactly the results that you would like maybe put forward. But I think you have to look at it in more general terms. I think Peter Williams did an excellent job of whittling down really what Bart could honestly come out with at the end as of any significance. And that's something that someone else picks up on. Brad Haggard says, "I want to congratulate you on the last two shows, Justin. They've been great. Bart Ehrman is a great guest, even if he really overplays his hand. I could hear him straining at the end of the show with Peter Williams to convince us that the handful of variants, and that's all they really are in some way significant. Does angry Jesus or Jesus dying apart from God in Hebrews really challenge Jesus' divinity or resurrection? To suggest that we don't know what the original words were is simply rhetoric on his part. We would have to throw out all of antiquity if we used those qualifications. But I once again want to thank you for the show and encourage you to keep working for the kingdom in this." Thank you very much, Brad. And a similar sort of message being given from another person who got in touch by phone about that show.
My name is Ofon. I'm calling from Neasden. The Holy Spirit is still using this text to teach because the Word of God is inspired by God himself. And the Holy Spirit is still using those scriptures to teach his people. And he's speaking directly. Sometimes when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, you open the Bible, you see exactly what has been said. So I don't believe in these minor things as affecting the Bible in any way. As Peter did say, those little things doesn't stop the power of the Holy Spirit, because for those of us who have tested it and we have tried it in so many ways, we know that it has not affected it in any way at all. So thank you so much for a good program, and a happy new year to you all, and God bless you. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Well, thanks to all who have been in contact, and I really haven't read out nearly anything like all the emails that I've received, but thanks for getting in touch. Thanks for those who have perhaps tuned in for the first time since the Bart Ehrman episodes aired. Thanks to Brian in Albany in New York, who says, "Great show. I stumbled across it and have become a regular podcaster." Bless you, Brian, for being on board. And do tell your friends about Unbelievable. Available, of course, online. All those episodes I've just been talking about, available at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Right, it's time to hear from Father John Twistleton. He's got an interesting question for us. And then we'll be meeting my guest for today as we ask, how did Christianity begin?
Frequently Asked Questions with John Twistleton.
Didn't Jesus say, "Anything you ask in my name will be given to you"? How come? People can see prayer as selfish, and that's both right and wrong. Christian prayer is selfish because it recognises each one of us matters to a God who wants to give to us. To know God and not ask him for your needs wouldn't be selfish, it would be strange. Prayer, though, is ultimately unselfish. It's about opening up to Christ's indwelling and making more space for God and less space for self. In the Bible, someone's name is something much more sacred than a couple of words on a database. It's tied in with their very presence. So that when Jesus asks us to pray in his name, he's saying we should ask as if he were asking. There's the rub. It's my experience that Jesus really does give us anything we ask in his name. I know I've at times asked for things that I later came to recognize weren't in his name. To pray in Jesus' name sounds like magic. It's not. It's powerful. Oh yes, it's powerful. But it's purposeful and not magical. When I worked deep in the interior of Guyana as a missionary, I had with me a book called Where There Is No Doctor. There were no doctors. We had to help people with simple treatments. On a Friday night, we offered healing prayer. People came on many an occasion with malaria. We laid hands and prayed in Jesus' name, and the malaria often lifted immediately. I saw it with my own eyes. Great as that was, and I do still see instant answers to prayer, Jesus didn't say, "Anything you ask in my name will be given to you now." This is why I feel unease when I see the so-called televangelists working up expectations for instant provision. Name it, claim it, they say. You name your need, claim it, and act as if it were there until it appears. This action can be obedience to Jesus, which brings fruit. It can also be impatient self-gratification dressed up as Christian prayer. Didn't Jesus say, "Anything you ask in my name will be given to you"? How come? Everything we read about Jesus tells us he was less keen to please himself than please his Father and the human race he came to save. How could Jesus approve of the selfish misuse of prayer? Well, sometimes people pray for things that look really selfish, like a car parking space. And it seems clear to me Jesus answers them. He's done it for me. What a wonderful Lord we've got. So patient with our inadequacies, even our presumption upon him. Don't we, those of us who are parents, spoil our children? Aren't there times when we give them what we'd rather not give them, but relent all the same? It seems God can be like that too. Is that so surprising? Why did Jesus say, "Anything you ask in my name will be given to you"? He said it because he wants people set on building God's kingdom to be provided for. We can't understand God's prayer promises without looking to his purpose, which Colossians 1:13 describes as rescuing people from the power of darkness and transferring them into the kingdom of Christ, the beloved Son. If our lives are to be finally sustained by Jesus in his immortal glory, our earthly pilgrimage will be a business of building our lives more and more on him. This requires the persistent question, what would Jesus want? What would he want? In our attitudes, our relationships, our employment and recreation? And yes, what would he want in our prayer? There are only two prayers in the end, "My will be done" or "Thy will be done." It's true that being human, we often deceive ourselves we want God's kingdom when all we're really set upon is building our own kingdom. There is prosperity in being a Christian. Jesus makes clear he wants his followers to prosper as they see their needs supplied in answer to prayer. "I came that they may have life and have it to the full," he says. The so-called prosperity gospel goes wrong when it loses sight of the universal prosperity God is seeking for a sinful world. For Christian prayer isn't primarily for the benefit of Christians. It's something that seeks the ultimate prosperity of the cosmos, that God's name be hallowed there, his kingdom come, and his will be done.
If you have any difficult questions about the Christian faith, or have your own answer for the frequently asked question we looked at today, please visit www.premier.org.uk/FAQ.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, it's time to welcome into the studio my two guests for this week and next week, because we're doing a two-part special for you, because I think the book that we're looking at today is worthy of two programmes. It really is packed with some really interesting arguments on both sides of the debate that we'll be looking at today. It's written by Michael Bird and James Crossley. It's called How Did Christianity Begin? A Believer and a Non-Believer Examine the Evidence. And, well, it really is all about what this show is about. Every week I'm joined by a believer and a non-believer to discuss this kind of thing. And these guys are really, well, experts in the field of the origins of Christianity, both coming to different conclusions, though, on what sparked, if you like, the birth of the Christian church and what the, if you like, people who were instrumental in the Christian church actually believed. So we're going to be looking in the programme today at whether Jesus himself thought he was God, whether the Gospels actually indicate that, and what about the particular context into which Jesus was speaking, etc. Also in the programme today, is the resurrection the best explanation for the birth of the Christian movement? And next week we'll be tackling a couple more topics from the book. So if you have not yet written it down and you want to get hold of a copy, How Did Christianity Begin? Is the name of the book, and the strapline is A Believer and Non-Believer Examine the Evidence. It's published by SBCK, and I'm sure you can find it online either through the Premier Shop or go straight to Amazon or whatever your preferred method of getting hold of these things is. That's the way to do it. So welcome along, gentlemen, to the programme. It's really great to have you with me.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Thank you for being with me. Perhaps start with you, James. James Crossley, you're a Bible scholar, but you're not a Christian, and many people probably assume that most people going into, you know, spending their life looking at the Bible and going into the kind of detail you have would have some kind of belief that it's actually true or at some level, but you don't. So what was your reason for taking up this whole area?
Yes, I mean, well, it is true that the majority of people doing theology degrees or biblical studies degrees or whatever are almost certainly Christian. I'm not. The reason was, I mean, I worked straight after school for 3 years in a shipyard, and it was just horribly boring, and I needed a way out, and I wanted to do ancient history, but somebody it wasn't available, and somebody said do theology. Or religious studies, and I did, and it was really half of the course was on New Testament studies, and I really got into it, part of, you know, the whole ancient world and things like that. You know, as a historian, I was really deeply interested in these kinds of questions, and I went on to university and continued my interest, where I was finding out more and more things, particularly on the Jewish background, which fascinated me for quite a while and still does. And so it was those kinds of issues that got me into it. It was more of, you know, to approach this as a historian. I mean, why should Christian origins not be just another period of history the same way as the medieval period or Reformation period or Renaissance or whatever, you know, modern history? I mean, I would see no problem and approaching the topic in this manner, the same way that people approach the topic of, you know, World War II as historians. Yeah. It's that kind of level for me.
It's the kind of topic which you can approach with a completely sort of, as it were, historic interest. You don't have to have a vested interest in a particular faith position. Or
well, exactly, yeah, you don't have to. Yeah. And while it's true most people certainly do, yes, you really don't have to, and I don't see why you should either.
Have you ever had any inclination towards belief of any kind in supernatural belief?
When I was younger, I mean, I read the Bible at school. I was deeply interested in these kind of questions, probably secretly, more than anything. And I certainly did have an interest in these kinds of issues, and, you know, whether there's a God or not, and so on. But I gradually just drifted out from that, and my primary concern to do biblical studies was as a historian, and now really I have no interest in issues of belief in God or anything like that personally. I mean, it's just not on the table for me anymore.
Okay. Our other guest is Michael Bird. Michael, you are a Christian. Tell us a little bit about your background, though, because you haven't always been. You didn't grow up in a Christian family, as it were.
No, I didn't grow up in what you would call a Christian home. It was not necessarily anti-religious, but more a-religious. We were kind of just free to grow up and explore our own ways. But, you know, sometimes being young can be hard. And so I left home with a desire to go and do other things. And, you know, I decided to join the Australian Army and adventure around. And, you know, I just did what the average young soldier does, you know, go out, have lots of fun and chase pretty girls and the like. But it led to a lifestyle that it seemed very inane, very meaningless. And I thought, surely there's got to be more to this. in many respects. And, I kind of oscillated between, atheism and pantheism, but I was convinced if there was a God, he wasn't like the God of Christianity. Mm. And I didn't have a high opinion of Christians, I guess mainly because I didn't know many, and everything I knew about Christianity I learned from Ned Flanders, which was probably not the best role model or stereotype. But I worked with a Christian when I was in the army, a lovely man who invited me to church on multiple occasions, and once I decided to go along with him, and I went along, and these Christians were fairly nice people, actually normally nice. It was just strangely nice, almost like happy pill nice. And I wonder, what is it that makes them so nice? Now, I'd been around nice people before, but there was something about their lifestyles, the way they lived, the way they treated me and they treated each other, that really did arouse my curiosity. And so I went along to a few church services, and I heard this message, which they attributed their current identity and their way of life, and it was the good news of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, the forgiveness of sins, and the hope of life eternal. And I was confronted with the claim of Jesus Christ as I read through the Gospels, and I realized if this guy is who he said he is, then I owe him my allegiance, my love, and my trust. And in August of 1994, I remember praying for the first time, praying that Christ would receive me. And I remember opening my eyes from prayer, and the world was a different place. Mm. And that was really where the journey with my faith sort of started. As it were, and it then soon led to theological education, and I believe God has taken me from the sunny shores of Australia to the, shall we say, less sunnier lands of Scotland, where I currently teach.
That's
now,
right. Yes.
At the Highland Theological College.
I was going to say, it must have been some compelling kind of draw to take you from the sunny climes of Australia to Dingwall in Scotland.
Oh, my word. I now know why the Greek word for darkness is skotia, meaning darkness. When I first came to Scotland, I decided I'm going to recall the land Narnia, because it feels like it's always winter but never Christmas.
We have Scottish listeners, and I hope you're not offended by
Michael Bird. No, I love Scotland.
Michael Bird.
It's a great place.
Yes, of course it is. James, you're from University of Sheffield. That's where you're a lecturer in New Testament there. So when you're talking to students about the New Testament, you're kind of laying it on without any kind of Christian emphasis, presumably. I mean, I suppose you would want to say you're not particularly putting an emphasis on it either, Michael. You're kind of just presenting the facts as you see them, but you obviously do come to different conclusions there. So, I mean, is there a sense in which inevitably your faith position will mean you come out with a different conclusion about what the facts are?
I wouldn't say inevitably. I mean, some of the stuff I've written in this book and elsewhere, I think Maurice Casey may have put this in his response, I can't remember, is that I could see a liberal Christian, for example, accepting a lot of the things I say in the book. And, I could see you could be a liberal Christian, say everything I say in that book, pretty much, apart from the bits that I don't believe, or something like that. I think perspective is important. Michael is an evangelical Christian. I'm a non-believer, and this influences the way we both read history, both read texts. And it can provoke interesting questions in its own right. I mean, Michael will raise questions I wouldn't think about, and presumably vice versa, because we come from these different positions.
Mm.
A university is a bit different, though, in one sense, because we've got an almost anything-goes policy. You can be a complete fundamentalist, or you can be a complete atheist, or whatever in between, and, you back up your argument, fine, no problem. But I guess in a context of a theological college, correct me if I'm wrong, Michael, certain theological colleges, there is a party line that you have to adhere to some extent. The questions aren't entirely open. Is that fair?
To some degree. I make it very clear when students come to our college that we are not interested in theological cloning. We're not here to tell you what you have to believe, but rather we're here to give you the tools you need to think biblically, to think theologically, to think historically as well. So we don't shy away from having students enter into discussion of the critical questions about the resurrection, about historical criticism, about, you know, sources for the Bible, that kind of a thing. So at the one hand, I want to be even and make it genuine education. And I mean, we are a theological college, but we're also part of a developing university, the UHI Millennium Institute. But at the same time, I do think there is a place where professors should profess. And, you know, you don't want to say, well, you know, column A says this, column B says that. Oh, just pick the one you like. You know, I do tell students, you know, that this is, there's this view on the one hand, there's this view on the other hand. These are the issues you have to wrestle with. But if you want to know what I think, this is where I stand on the matters. So, yeah.
Well, we're going to get into some of these matters in the course of the program today. And we're going to be looking particularly at two of the aspects. They're really just parts of chapters, if you like, because you've got chapters on specific issues, starting off with the historical Jesus and then moving on to the resurrection. And so we're going to start with those ourselves and ask, firstly, did Jesus think he was God, and the different conclusions you come to on that? And then, is the resurrection, as in a literal bodily resurrection, the best explanation for the birth of the Christian movement? And again, different conclusions on that, and see where we go with that. You're listening to Unbelievable, the programme where Christians and non-Christians get together to talk. Michael Bird is with me. He's lecturer in New Testament at Highland Theological College in Dingwall, Scotland. James Crossley is lecturer in New Testament at the University of Sheffield. They've written this book, How Did Christianity Begin? A Believer and Non-Believer Examine the Evidence. And that's what we're doing today, as we get, if you like, a Christian and non-Christian biblical historical look at some of these questions about how the Christian faith got started. So do join us again.
This podcast is an outreach of Premier Insight, and it's made possible through the support of listeners like you. And your support today is so vital. We want to thank you for your generous gift by giving you exclusive access to Science, Faith, and the Evidence for God apologetics course. This 9-module course invites you to learn from John Lennox, one of the most celebrated Christian thinkers of our time, through conversations with atheist thinker Michael Ruse and secular talk show host Dave Rubin. You'll be empowered to confidently speak into conversations on faith, science, and why believing in God is not only reasonable, but logical. The course is free to you to thank you for your gift to help Premier Insight equip more Christians to confidently speak into the biggest issues of our culture and defend their Christian faith with conviction and grace. To get access to Science, Faith, and the Evidence for God, simply go to premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Unbelievable show. Thank you for your support.
A couple of minutes' time.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Don't forget, you can get in touch with the programme with your views on the things you're hearing this afternoon by going to premier.org.uk/unbelievable. That's where you can listen back to the programme, first of all, if you want a bit more information. And you can also email unbelievable@premier.org.uk with your opinions. You can also phone in on 08456 52 52 52. Select option 5 to leave me a voicemail message, and I'm happy to play it out on next week's programme. Two very intelligent people joining me today. They're both New Testament lecturers. One is a Christian, the other is not. Michael Bird lectures at Highland Theological College in Dingwall in Scotland. James Crossley is lecturer in New Testament at the University of Sheffield. Michael is our Christian, James is our non-Christian on the programme today. They've written a book where they, as it were, put their different opinions down on paper about why James believes that there is no, if you like, supernatural explanation to Christianity, and in fact takes issue with the idea that, for instance, Jesus really thought he was the literal Son of God, and that Paul as well thought that Jesus was God in the sense that Christians today think of Jesus as God. These are some of the questions that arise. You know, are evangelical Christians on shaky ground when it comes to these kinds of things? Well, we've had already a little bit of interaction between Michael and James on these issues. So let's go straight in as we talk about the first parts that we're looking at. Did Jesus think he was God? So what for you then, James, are the things that don't ring true about that statement, Jesus thought he was the Son of God? I mean, I suppose for you it's all about looking at what Jesus was actually saying in the Gospels and that sort of thing.
Well, I mean, it's really now a long-established view, and the term Son of God in early Judaism, from which Christianity emerged, meant a lot of things to different people. So it could have a range of meaning, anything from a good person, a good Jew, good Israelite, a good king, to an angel, or something perhaps even higher. So it had a range of meanings anyway, so it's not necessarily the Son of God with capitals that we might think of it today. The other reason is when we look at the Gospels themselves. If you look at something like the Gospel of John, which I think is, like many people, for what that's worth, is the latest Gospel and has the least amount of historically accurate information, if you like. We have discussions about Jesus being equal with God in John chapter 5, for example, in John chapter 10. And this causes serious controversy with a group called the Jews in John's Gospel. And it's all about whether Jesus made himself equal with God or not. So it's a big, big dispute. This is not found in Matthew, Mark or Luke, where we have uses which are less elevated, if you like.
So what you're saying is because John's Gospel is, as it were, a later Gospel, if you like, a tradition had arose by that time that put Jesus on an equal footing with God, but that's not found in the earliest, if you
that's
like,
right.
stories about Jesus.
That's right, yeah. I think in Mark's Gospel, for example, in Luke and Matthew, or at least the material particular to Luke and Matthew, this stuff isn't there. There's none of these big disputes.
You think they were trying to say about Jesus then?
Mark and...
Yeah.
Well, they had their own different views. They certainly had developed their own theologies, of course. I mean, so, for example, Mark is... All of them, I guess, are interested in Jesus as a martyr figure, for example, who provides some kind of function for salvation of certain people. Or that Jesus was an exorcist, Jesus was a healer, Jesus was a miracle worker, Jesus was a legal teacher, things like this. So there are all these kind of ideas there which may or may not go back to the historical Jesus himself. And they certainly, you know, thought of Jesus in very elevated terms, but not, I would suggest, in the strongest possible terms for God like we get in John's Gospel, where I think we're on our way to something like Orthodox Christian views of Jesus by the time we get to that end of the first century.
So in terms of the way this plays into the title of the book, of how did Christianity begin? I mean, is if you like, what you extrapolate from that, that Christianity did not begin with Jesus thinking he was the Son of God. It began with other people putting that interpretation onto Jesus later on.
Well, I mean, there are many reasons, I think, why Christianity began. But in terms of when Jesus becomes God, yes, I don't think this is the historical Jesus didn't go around saying, I'm God. I don't think the implication was there in Jesus' teaching either. I think this was a later development for several reasons, but one of which was a dispute between the people behind John's Gospel and a local Jewish community or Jewish communities or something like this, where they were really in heavy dispute. And I think John's Gospel makes the fateful step of making Jesus equal with God. And in some ways, I guess that's why John's Gospel stays in the Christian canon, because there were some problems with it. So it's John who makes that fateful step and really gets that aspect of Christianity, well, I wouldn't say signed, sealed and delivered, but something like that.
Right. So how do you approach this then? As an evangelical Christian, Michael, you do believe Jesus is the Son of God, if you like. That's the pretty much the mainstay, you know, of your faith. So are you coming at these texts and trying to show us that it is true that Jesus is the Son of God, or do you believe that the texts speak for themselves without having to have a kind of, you know, belief that that is the case, that Jesus really did think he was the Son of God?
Well, I think it's a bit of both. On the one hand, the statement that Jesus is the Son of God, if you can see how you have a trajectory that will lead naturally to some of the great creeds of Orthodox Christianity about, you know, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Now, on the one hand, I think James has rightly warned against reading that whole Orthodox picture of all the, through all the councils and all the debates back into each of the Gospels. Nonetheless, I would maintain, I think in distinction to James, that the germinal roots of that theology or that Christology about who Jesus is certainly is there in the Gospels. And certainly a divine Jesus, I think, is in all four Gospels, not just John.
What do you mean by divine, though?
I'll say Jesus participates in the identity of God. That is, if you're going to say who is God, then you're going to start talking about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the language and imagery that we draw on. But let me press on and say that there is a problem with talking about Jesus of God. And let me put it into you two ways. First of all, it really is an affront to modern sensibilities. I remember when I was 19 years old, I went to go see the musical Jesus Christ Superstar, which is essentially 1960s liberal theology set to music. And in the Australian production, you had John Farnham playing Jesus. You had Angry Anderson playing Herod. So for those of you who are old enough to know who he is. And in one of the final numbers of the show, Angry Anderson, singing the part of Herod, sings his song, you know, "So you're the Christ, the great Jesus Christ." Like that, but not quite as good.
Mm.
And then all of a sudden, he stops mid-song. He stops in mid-song. He turns to the audience, and he says he thinks he's God. And the entire audience and my pre-Christian self erupted in laughter. What a hilarious, ridiculous notion for a human being to be God. The other problem I think we have, I think James alluded to, is some Bible-believing Christians seem to have a notion of Jesus being God, something along the lines of Jesus is walking around Galilee, daydreaming about the days he was playing volleyball with the angels in heaven, and he says, "Hi, I'm God. I'm going to die on the cross for your sins very soon. And until then, I'm going to give you some good moral advice and teach you how to get to heaven." Now, I think those are the two problems we have. Mm. I think we need to approach it a far more biblically centered view and say, what are the evangelists themselves actually saying? And how does that make sense within the context of the ancient world? And here I think James and I would agree. Where I would disagree is I think all four evangelists do believe in Jesus as divine. And undoubtedly, John is different to the synoptics. But the sort of argument that runs Jesus is divine in John's gospel, or Jesus is God in John's gospel. The synoptics are different to John's gospel, therefore Jesus is not God, is not a logic I think necessarily follows. There are different ways of articulating the deity or the fact and the way in which Jesus participates in the identity of God other than the way John does it. That's why we have four gospels, four evangelists giving us four portraits of Jesus. And I think certainly in Mark's gospel, I mean, he's got his own dramatic way of showing how Jesus is part of the very idea and person of God.
Does this make sense for you? Do you agree that Mark was giving Jesus this elevated status of being part of the divine sort of personal
idea, I mean, of God? Yes and no, in a way. I do find the terms used for divine a bit problematic in one sense, because this means other figures in early Judaism were also participating in the divine identity, was that the phrase you used?
Yeah.
And do take on notions of divinities, whether it's angels, whether it's figures of wisdom, whether it's Melchizedek, this figure discussed in the Dead Sea Scrolls. These people take on divine attributes and things like this, but they are not to be equated with God in the strongest possible sense. Now, again, I would push this distinction between John and the Synoptics. I think it's important because the disputes, these very fierce disputes in John's Gospel, where you get stone throwing and all this kind of thing, is over explicitly, you make yourself equal with God, and then the earlier stuff doesn't have that. Now, that seems to me a problem for Michael's view, is because why doesn't the earliest stuff have that? If it was so obviously clear that Jesus was equal with God, how come we have to wait till the final Gospel of John to get this? And why is it such a conflict there? Why do we not get these conflicts earlier? There are plenty of conflicts in the Gospels.
If this was the central message, why didn't they spell it out as clearly as John did, essentially, in those early Gospels?
Yeah, if it was indeed, not even the central message, even if it was a part of the message, why not spread it? What makes the Gospels of Matthew, Luke, and Mark different from any other known Jewish figure at the time? I mean, you know what I mean.
I know what you mean. Angels. First of all, I think James is correct to say that within Judaism there were what we would call intermediary figures, who are kind of like personifications of God, and they were involved in things like creation or revealing of God. I mean, the best example in Jewish literature would be the role of wisdom. You know, wisdom was, you know, there when God created the world. The problem is some of the things being attributed to Jesus, not just in the Gospels but in the New Testament, clearly transcend some of the things attributed to these intermediary figures. Let me give one example. I've been recently working on a commentary on Colossians where I've been studying the wonderful, you know, Christ poem of Colossians 1:15-20, and you can find a lot of parallels between the things attributed to Jesus and what other Jewish writers could attribute to wisdom or to the Logos, you know, the divine word of God. But there are some things that are clearly unparalleled. For example, this poem or this hymn, which I think is pre-Pauline, says that all things were created through him, by him, and for him. Now, that reference to for him, you'll find nothing like that as well. Now, leaving Paul for a minute, going back to the Gospels, you find this very interesting story in Mark chapter 2, where Jesus heals a paralytic and he says, your sins are forgiven. And it says, you know, some of the audience were reasoning in themselves that this is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, that reference to God alone and blasphemy, in my mind, is inexplicable unless they perceive in what Jesus is saying as to somehow be transgressing divine prerogatives. And let me add to that just finally, I'm not the only one. That's not an evangelical view. I know many good liberal scholars who find a divine Christology in the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, and Luke as well.
From that point of view, if are you trying to make the case, James, in the book, that Jesus wasn't actually saying anything terribly controversial? He was kind of rather like any other rabbi, itinerant preacher going around. He was concerned with the kingdom of God, which obviously is a big theme in Mark, etc. And that this idea that he was the Son of God has kind of been transplanted onto him at a later date. I mean, but then you do find passages where he's giving offence, even in the early Gospels, to the Jewish leaders, etc. So obviously something was not sitting right with them.
I kind of have sympathy with the kind of view you suggested there, but I mean, but certainly there was controversy right from the beginning. I don't think there's any doubt about that. To come back to Michael's example and the one you just raised on the blasphemy issue in Mark 2, well, this doesn't imply Jesus is kind of co-equal with God or anything like this. First of all, we know that this verb is in the passive. Your sins have been forgiven by God. Well, that's pretty much... Would you accept the divine passive there in Mark 2?
It may well be a divine passive.
Also, it could be your sins have been loosened because the man's a paralytic and they've been let free. You know, sin was often tied in with disease in the ancient world, so that's one possibility. Blasphemy covers a range of things in early Judaism. People get killed for blasphemy, or, you know, cause offence for blasphemy for things like insulting the high priest and things. Now, it might involve
claiming to be God.
But he doesn't claim to be God. That's exactly what he doesn't do in this passage. He doesn't say blasphemy because you made yourself equal with God, like in John. It's all to do with the healing. And we know in the following chapter.
But isn't
Mark,
the fact that Mark puts, you know, even if you think it's Mark putting in the mouths of these opponents, who can forgive sin but God, isn't that Mark saying by that, here's what they thought about Jesus?
Well,
do you know what I mean?
But it doesn't mean it means that Jesus is has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Is exactly what he says in this. And if you look in the next chapter in Mark's Gospel, there's a dispute over exorcism, and we have this bitter dispute over Jesus' authority. Is it from devil or is it from God? And again, we get it at the trial. It's over Jesus' authority. Is it from God or is it not? And I think that's what we're getting at with things like who forgives sins but God alone. The centre, the origins of Jesus' authority. Is it from God? Is it from the devil? Or whatever. And that, I think, is what the dispute's over. It doesn't mention anything about Jesus being the second person of the Trinity or anything equivalent to it. It doesn't mention this issue. I think it's still an issue to do with authority and a little bit perhaps to do with the law of this sort of stuff. But it's more to do with Jesus' authority, I think, in Mark's Gospel than anything.
Well, I think you're right to the point that this is not talking about the Trinity, and you're right that Mark is not John. But if you look at that phrase, reference to, but the one God, I mean, what the audience there are talking about, that they see this as an offence to the basic confession of Israel's faith, that there is one God, and that's where the blasphemy comes from. And I think the plainest reading of the text will be one that sees exactly that, an usurping of divine prerogatives, which has led to offence.
Yeah, I mean, well, but then again, I mean, this is exactly what gets carried on in chapter 3. It's the Pharisees who are saying it's not from God, the authority. It's about the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins or to loosen sins. I mean, it's about authority to heal, authority for exorcisms in the next chapter. It's about where it comes from. It's a different issue, I think.
Well, can we come back to that issue of authority for a second? I think that's a good thing. I think you mentioned it before when you asked, you know, is he just like any other rabbi? One thing that stands out in the Gospels, I believe, is what the evangelists are trying to say. It says, look, he's not like any rabbi. He has this sort of strange, unprecedented authority. And people say, you know, by what authority is he doing these things? I mean, it's strange. I mean, he doesn't simply say, you know, thus says the Lord, like one of the Old Testament prophets. He doesn't say, well, in the name of Rabbi Ishmael, I tell you this teaching. He tends to speak with an unmediated sense of divine authority. And you find that perfectly in some of the material, particularly in Matthew's Gospel, where it's attributed to Jesus, you have heard it said to the people of old, but I say unto you. Now, what I found very interesting, I was doing a bit of reading of Jacob Neusner, who's one of the leading authorities in the world on ancient Jewish literature, and he was reading this stuff. And he said, it sounds as if Jesus is claiming the right to alter the divinely given law. No. And then Neusner asked the question, this is Neusner's question, who do you think you are? God! Question mark.
This isn't an argument, though. I mean, in one sense, I mean, we could go. Why not choose another Jewish scholar, leading Jewish scholar on ancient Jewish and Christian literature, Geirs Vermesh's reading of this, where he argues that, and rightly, I think, that this is just, you know, fits into Jewish traditions of legal interpretation. You can say you have heard it said. Well, the Greek there is actually very weak. You can put but and nothing. It's a part of a legal process, and that's all it is. Again, there's a lot of the stuff in Matthew 5 is not that controversial in early Judaism at all.
I mean, you make this case a lot in the book, that you don't think Jesus is as controversial and as different as Michael would have us believe, and as obviously evangelical Christianity would have us believe. I mean, but then, you know, it might lead some people to ask, well, why did he cause this offence? Why did he end up getting himself crucified? And why did, you know, and all that sort of thing. I mean, what... If he was such a relatively ordinary character, why did he have this impact?
Relatively ordinary, of course. Yeah, I mean, I would follow Mark's gospel here in that Jesus did something in the temple that was offensive. He turned over the tables at the time of Passover, and this led to his death. I mean, that's what Mark says, and it seems a reasonably plausible view to me for Jesus' death. The other time we get the threat to Jesus' death, it's not over Jesus saying he's God or anything like that. It's in Mark 3:6, which is after two disputes over what can and can't be done on the Sabbath. These are legal disputes. They're not disputes over Jesus being God. Jesus isn't put to death for being God or anything like this. It's done for reasons I think are fairly plausible in early Judaism, in the Roman Empire, that Jesus caused a disturbance at Passover, good excuse to bump him off just in case he's a threat. Rome couldn't care less about killing a figure they thought was a threat. And if he's preaching the kingdom of God, well, who does the kingdom of God replace? The Roman Empire. So crucify him. What's the problem from Rome's point of view? So I think I would actually just follow Mark's narrative there. I think that Jesus was killed.
And so you don't think Mark thought Jesus was God?
Not in the strongest sense, no.
You thought Mark thought he was divine in some sense?
Possibly,
in
yes,
the way that other
yes.
figures possibly, of the time were
possibly.
Painted
I mean,
as divine.
Mark, the problem with Mark is it's not... It's too open. I think we have to just hold our hands on this one sometimes, just say we don't know enough about what Mark thought. There are lots of gaps. Matthew prods us in directions to do with new Moses and all this kind of thing. Mark kind of, but a lot of it is read into Mark, I think. I mean, a lot of the language used is pretty much, I suspect, all paralleled in early Judaism.
I mean,
Jesus.
I know Mark has been a speciality for you for from early on, James. But I mean, we talk about Mark a lot, and people may be wondering why are they focusing on Mark so much, Michael. But that's because very often people do see Mark as, in a sense, the primary gospel, because it is the earliest gospel, if you like, so closest, if you like, to the events and that sort of thing. And scholars, and I think you would agree, believe that both Luke and Matthew borrow from Mark, as well as another
unknown document, which we've labelled Q, in putting together their own history of Jesus and what he did, etc. So, I mean, are we kind of tied then to Mark as being really the only thing we can count on as to what we really think about whether, you know, the earliest people who were around Jesus thought he was God and whether he thought he was God and that sort of thing? Or do Matthew and Luke kind of have a validity of their own that we can also turn to, Phil?
I think they certainly do. I mean, one of the riddles is how can we have four Gospels and not just one? I mean, and there are different approaches to that. There were some people like Tatian in the second century who decided he'd do a harmony of the Gospels. And he'd kind of like, you know, take out, well, you just basically put them all together and give you one, you know, big mega Gospel, if you like. And some people didn't like the four that we have, so they decided to write their own. That's why we get the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Philip. And then you get some who say, well, let's just, I like Luke's Gospel. This was Marcion's approach. We'll just take Marcion, so we'll take Luke and just cut out all the bits we don't like. So it's a kind of like, you know, use your yourself kit for having a gospel. But the church, on the whole, preferred four gospels, and they saw something of value in all of them. And this is, I think, part of the unity and diversity of the early church's witness to Jesus. They did not go for one monolithic, monochrome, just one picture of Jesus. And the way I tend to describe the gospel is kind of like four stained glass windows, where you can clearly recognize the person in each depiction, but there's something slightly different about them. So in Mark's gospel, which is probably the earliest gospel, you have this emphasis in the first half of the gospel on Jesus as the powerful Son of God who does all these miracles and exorcisms and healings. And then in the second half, he really becomes the suffering Son of Man. In Matthew's gospel, you've got, you know, Matthew really emphasizing the Jewish credentials of Jesus. I mean, this guy is, you know, as Jewish as kosher can be, and he has him there teaching a new Torah, a new law. He is the new Moses, if you like, but he's also the Lord of Israel and the Gentiles. Then you have the gospel of Luke that emphasizes, if you like, more of the humanness of Jesus, his compassion for the poor, outcasts, his role as dispenser of the Spirit. And then you've got the gospel of John, which has Jesus's as the eternal Word of God made flesh, revealing God.
And John, very often thought of as, if you like, the most theological in that sense of the Gospels. The others are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, giving us more an account of Jesus in his acts and that sort of thing. I mean, but do you go any way towards agreeing with James that John is effectively a kind of very theologized later version, where they've really kind of started to basically put an interpretation on Jesus? They're not just taking him at face value.
Yes, and no, I would maintain that history and theology permeates all four Gospels. But I would maintain in the Gospel of John that the theological elaboration has become somewhat more acute. And so I think there is genuinely a historical tradition in John's Gospel. I think it's based on genuine memories of a disciple of Jesus. But those memories at the same time have been interpreted in light of post-Easter faith. And John's Gospel, but to a degree it's true of all the Gospels, but John's Gospel is not just telling us what happened as if we had a camcorder and was watching Jesus, but they're also telling us what does Jesus mean for us today, particularly in view of the situation of Christians in the Greco-Roman world, in light of the church's faith and the conflicts that they're facing as well. So sometimes scholars speak of the ipsissima verba, the words of Jesus, and the vox of Jesus. Now, you find a mixture of both in the Gospels, but I tend to think that John's Gospel maybe has more vox, more voice, than verba at certain points.
Right. We're going to have to move on, I'm afraid, already from this discussion, as fascinating as it is, on whether Jesus thought he was the Son of God. Obviously, a different kind of positions already coming out here, and you very strongly, James, believing that no, there's no particular evidence there that Jesus was really regarded, even by the earliest gospel writers, as radically different and on an equal footing with God. And we'll come in the next program next week to whether Paul, the earliest, if you like, person who really put Christianity on the map, whether he thought Jesus was on an equal footing with God, and because again your views differ on there. But for the moment, we're going to move in the next section to whether the resurrection, a physical resurrection, is the best explanation for the birth of the Christian movement. And again, it all very much ties into this Jesus and the different perspectives you come at it from. So that's what we'll be doing. Do stay with us. I'm joined on the programme today by Michael Bird. He's our Christian. He's a lecturer in New Testament at Highland Theological College in Dingwall in Scotland. James Crossley is not a Christian, but he's also a lecturer in the New Testament at the University of Sheffield. They've written a book together called How Did Christianity Begin? It's got two very different accounts of what they believe were the, if you like, origins of Christianity. And we're going to be continuing to look at the book and the proposals of both sides in a short moment. Good afternoon. Welcome back to the programme. Well, joining me again next week, my guests who are already with me in the studio, Michael Bird and James Crossley, because this is the first in a two-part special looking at their new book, How Did Christianity Begin? And it's a conversation, if you like, a dialogue, a debate between them in the pages of the book on from a Christian and a non-Christian perspective, historical perspective, on whether Jesus really did believe he was the Son of God, whether the resurrection is a satisfactory account of how the Christian movement got started, and various other aspects. Really worth a read, available via SBCK. They're the publishers. Why not go to premier.org.uk/shopping, and you could order it through Amazon there. So they're my guests in the studio today, and talking today on two aspects of the book, looking particularly at did Jesus think he was the Son of God, and is the resurrection the best explanation for the birth of the Christian movement?
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
That's the name of the programme. Don't forget you can pick us up via the webpage premier.org.uk/unbelievable. If you're listening and you want to let a friend know about it, they can always find the link there and go to there and listen back to the programme. You can also subscribe to the podcast so that you don't miss an episode. And don't forget to get in contact if anything that was said in the first part of this programme piqued your interest. I'd be interested to hear from you. That's at unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Do phone as well and leave a message on 08456 52 52 52. Select option 5 to leave me a voicemail and I'll do my best to play it out on next week's programme. Okay, gents, we were talking about did Jesus think he was God? Now the resurrection, which again is a fundamental part of evangelical belief, Michael. And so the resurrection, you believe, is the best explanation, a literal physical resurrection, for what happened when those first Christians started going out and telling people that Jesus was who he said he was and that he had been raised from the dead. I mean, what for you? Because on one level, many people will say, well, the resurrection is just, it's a matter of faith. You know, you can't sort of prove the resurrection. It's a miracle. It has to be taken on faith. So what do you say to that kind of an objection to this idea that the resurrection can be counted as a historical fact about how Christianity got started?
Oh, well, my answer has always been is a good hypothesis is the one that explains all of the variables and all the evidence before you. And if we look at the resurrection stories, we look at the shape, dynamics, the praxis of the early church, it all seems to have been, you know, ordered around the view that the one called Jesus of Nazareth was now the risen and exalted Lord. I mean, there's a very curious phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 where it talks about, you know, Christians are the ones upon whom the end of ages has come. In other words, you're saying, you know, God's new world has been launched and we are participating in it. If you like, we are the vanguard of the new creation. Now, what led them to posit that kind of theology, that way of talking about themselves, was the belief that Jesus had been risen and their own experience of having the Holy Spirit poured out upon them, which they then saw both events as the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, up to this point, I think others, particularly such as James, would agree with me when I'm talking about their belief in the resurrection. What I want to know is what led them to that belief? What was it that forced them to, you know, in some cases, redefine elements of their belief and their worldview? I mean, resurrection was meant to be what God would do for Israel at the end of history, but now they're saying that God had done this for one man in the middle of history, and this completely soaked their preaching, the nature of their community and what have so. And I still think what best explains that is the testimony that they themselves provide. And that is shortly after his death, a number of the disciples experienced appearances of Jesus in physical form. And this provides what Paul Barnett, a former Anglican Bishop of Sydney, calls the logic of history. And it then permeates, and this belief is prosecuted, if you like, in the early history of the church.
Now, we haven't quite defined, James, do you class yourself as an atheist or agnostic or any other particular permutation of those?
Agnostic who behaves like an atheist.
Okay. I mean, does that for you then rule out the miraculous as any kind of explanation in historical inquiry? Does that say to you, you can't even get started if you're talking about a miracle as being the reason for why something happened?
Well, I mean, I wouldn't... I mean, the agnostic part of me is because it's kind of almost like an anarchist part of me. I want everything as open as possible and all perspectives, everything goes and all that kind of thing. The problem I have is not outlawing kind of who can and can't do what types of history and so on. It's that we just cannot prove the supernatural. I mean, philosophers keep trying, not particularly successfully, it would seem, to prove these kinds of things. But I mean, I just don't think we can. I mean, let's just take Mike's view of the resurrection and so on. Let's just assume his view of resurrection in early Judaism was true. I don't think it's 100% accurate. I think it's a useful generalisation. He seems to me to make that skip to therefore the supernatural because it's so unusual. Well, we could go, well, why not therefore a whole host of psychological issues we just don't know about? Or why not therefore a whole host of social issues we don't really know much about? There's a whole range of things you could do before going to the supernatural, and the problem is we don't have the evidence.
And for you, the supernatural explanation has to be the last on the list. It's the most unlikely explanation. It's kind of the one you'd really...
I probably wouldn't. Yeah, you're probably right. I wouldn't put it on the list.
It wouldn't be on the list, yeah.
Because I wouldn't know how to prove it. They thought they witnessed it and so on. We can all agree on that. But going behind to it, therefore it really happened, I don't think is very common.
Why do you believe then it did really happen? while James believes that, yes, they may have believed they saw a resurrected Jesus, but there's a whole host of explanations you need to turn to explaining that.
I still think the best one is the one which they themselves offer, is that they really believed that the Jesus appeared to them in physical form after his death. Now, you can say they were either right or they were wrong. Now, you know, I cannot prove the resurrection with some sort of empirical proof and provide 100% certainty. But I can say, I mean, do the witnesses look reliable? Do the facts stand up to it? I think a real part of the problem with the resurrection comes down to the matter of analogy. Often history is done with some sense of analogy. You need to have analogical experiences. And part of the problem, I think, for many people is, you know, we just don't see dead people popping back to life all the time. And I think that's part of the issue. So therefore, how can we accept this on historical grounds? Now, some theologians would say, well, it's not historical. It's super historical because God simply, you know, withdraws from history or the space-time universe to do this great act. I think that's kind of like retreating to a little sort of, you know, fortress where history can't get you. I'm not too sure. But going back to the analogy thing, not everything's have analogies of which can be repeatable. I remember a very humorous story I heard about when the first botanists went to Australia, and they reported the existence of a mammal that laid eggs, had the fur of a rabbit, the bill of a duck, and webbed feet. And this report was, you know, when it got back to England, they thought it was ridiculous, a mammal that lays eggs. And eventually they even sent back the hide of this animal, and they still thought it was a hoax back in England. But the fact is the animal does exist, and it's called a platypus.
So when are you going to prove the existence of God, then? I'm waiting.
Well, I guess I was going to prove, but I'm saying...
The analogy doesn't work, because it could be proved. we did get this duck-billed platypus and things, but we verified it.
No, my point is we do not always have analogies to our experience. Now, I'm not saying that the platypus proves the existence of God.
Rhetoric is coming close, though.
Much less than it proves the superiority of Manchester United or anything like that. My point is that, you know, there can be things of our experience of which we have no analogy for. And I'm saying, you know, this is something we might apply to the resurrection. No, and in fact, no. Many areas of theoretical science we have no analogies for. You know, things that act as both a particle and as a wave.
And what do scientists do? If they come come to that, we say we don't know.
There's a gap. Yeah.
And that's what we should be doing. There's a gap. And I actually think it can be explained, the resurrection, in a number of different ways as not being so necessarily unique. But that, I guess that's another question. The philosophical issue, why can't we just say that they believed this? Why they believed it could be for a host of reasons. It could be social, it could be psychological. Heaven knows, it could even be the divine. But you're not going to be able to prove that from the gap we've got. We've not got enough evidence. It's just not there. It's a gap.
Again,
it could be a number of things to fill that gap.
Again, as I said before, I never said I can prove it with 100% empirical proof.
How much percent?
Well, I'm not going to do it on percentage or meter.
Roughly, go on.
No, 50%? No, I'm not going to let you bait me, James.
No, I mean, come on, this is important.
I'm not going to be baited. But what I will say is, all things being even, I think he rose from the dead. And in fact, that is the conclusion that the witnesses themselves are pointing us to, and either you believe them or you don't.
No, I don't think that's fair enough, because, I mean, of course, I mean, you're almost setting up the issue where I have to say they're deceitful. I don't think that that's the case. You see what I mean?
You could just say they were wrong.
Well, I could just say that they believed that, and I don't really care about the rights or wrongs.
Or you could say that they were wrong.
I could, but I'm not really bothered about saying that about religious beliefs. I mean, they experience it.
You don't believe they made it up, then, in that sense?
I mean, I believe that stories are made up, sure, but I don't believe the first... I mean, people had resurrection experiences. I think we can be pretty certain of that, as certain as we can be with anything in Christian
origins. And what were they experiencing?
Well, who knows? They believed they witnessed the risen Jesus. I absolutely agree with that. But I don't think they were lying. What's underneath it is a whole host of complex issues. We know people have visions in different contexts, in different cultures. So as a human experience, we know this happens.
I would have two questions then for James. One would be, out of all the options available they could use to describe what they experienced, why did they use the word resurrection, which, to be perfectly frank, would have complicated what was already a really bad week? Secondly, as you allege in the book, why would anyone want to invent the story of the empty tomb if you don't need an empty tomb to have a post-mortem Jesus?
Well, I mean, I think I agree with some of the recent evangelical thought that the visions of the risen Jesus were believed to be visions or whatever of the bodily raised Jesus.
So you think they actually did have visions?
Oh yeah,
Jesus.
I don't think anyone would dispute that. Really, I mean, I'd struggle to think of scholars who would dispute that point.
I mean, because a certain number of people would say they just made it up. It was a bad week. They made it up to kind of get themselves out of a hole. I mean, are you saying you actually do believe they had?
Oh yes, I am saying. I'm saying that. I mean, Jesus. I guess there's a couple of people who would say they made it up, but I mean, would you agree? There's not many. No,
not many.
I'm thinking maybe not of scholars, maybe. Yeah.
But I'm very happy. It sounds to me like James is oscillating between being a deist and being a liberal theologian.
No, I'm not.
This is very encouraging.
No, neither. What I'm saying is there is the gap. But, I mean, to explain the issue of resurrection, there's a number of things you could do. One of them is we look at the peculiarities of Jesus. So he predicted his death. He predicted he was going to be a martyr. I think I can agree with that. I guess Mike could agree with that. And you can go back to texts there, which talk about resurrection and bodily resurrection. There's one possibility. The problem, I think, Mike's generalisation, which comes from the Tom Wright kind of world of resurrection, as it were, is a very useful generalisation that people expected resurrection at end times and so on. But we do know that, you know, the categories were confused. So you look at Mark chapter 6 and the miracle stories. The disciples don't know if Jesus is a ghost or what. There is an overlapping category between what we say
is risen. Let me just get this so that I'm on the right train of thought. You're saying that You're making the case, Michael, that because in Jewish theology, resurrection was seen as something at the end of time, as it were.
And corporate.
For the disciples suddenly to go about claiming, when obviously the end of time had not come, that Jesus had been physically raised from the dead, was a very odd move on their part. If they were trying to, if you like, put across a story which they wanted to be believed, sort of, if you like, that... Because that wouldn't have been a sensible way of doing it. And so just the oddness of what they were claiming for you kind of means it has to be true in a way, because it was so out of sorts with the
yes and no. I mean, the analogy I would use, it's kind of like proclaiming VE Day in 1942, when if you looked around you would say, well, in case you haven't noticed, you know, the Germans are still kind of banging on the door and bombing Britain. How can you proclaim, you know, VE Day, sort of a thing? So I wouldn't say that because they proclaimed it had already happened, therefore it must be true. I think there is a slightly more complexity of the evidence that you've got to look through, including their interpretation of it as well in terms of what the resurrection means. But I do think that physicality is the only element of resurrection, that is the continuous aspect. If you think of the Jewish hope of resurrection, God raising up Israel or the righteous physically at the end of history, well, it wasn't the end of history. It wasn't all of Israel. The only continuous aspect with that belief in resurrection is the physical aspect. And, I mean, you find this physical aspect emphasized in various ways. I mean, Christians would eventually talk about the resurrection of the flesh, but if you read a document called 2 Maccabees 7, you find some very vivid image of these Jewish martyrs who are being tortured, who are being disemboweled, and one even grabs his own intestines, throws them at his torturer, and says, "You see these? God's going to give them back to me." Now, that is a very strong statement about the physicality of resurrection.
Mm.
And this is a hope not just of, well, God's going to give you a life. This actually becomes God's verdict of vindication. It vindicates the martyrs in that case, that they really are having a steadfast witness for the God of Israel. It meant that God had vindicated Jesus. As his son, he was not simply a pseudo-messiah, a false prophet, a blasphemer. Rather, he was the prophet sent to Israel. He was God's son and so forth.
And so you're then making the case, James, that were you going along the lines that, okay, it is a kind of quite a stark thing to be claiming in the context, but it's still not irresolvable with the kind of things that might have been claimed at that time.
Well, no. I mean, we've got, I said, the peculiarities of Jesus himself, what he was teaching, what he was saying about martyrdom. And I think the passage mentioned by Mike's an important one too, Maccabees 7, which talks about bodily resurrection. So, I mean, that could be tied in with the interpretation. And if one's disciples have witnessed what they think is a bodily raised Jesus, then it brings up the question, you know, of an empty tomb. It does assume an empty tomb. And therefore, you could see why someone could invent it. So that is a plausible context. But, I mean, let's forget about the I don't think Mike's right at all on his explanation, but let's assume for 1 minute that he is. I don't like the leap that he's making. Let's say this is stunningly unique, therefore supernatural. It's coming too close to that, and all we should be saying, it's stunningly unique, therefore it's stunningly unique.
I can accept that. I'm not trying to argue from uniqueness to therefore must be supernatural and it happened exactly this way. You know, I'm saying that there is a sense of in some sense a reversal of expectations. You know, this is not how the resurrection was meant to begin.
So what then?
Well, the question is, what led them to that?
Well, there could be a whole host of reasons, couldn't there?
Yeah. One of which is,
well, there could be a whole host of theological, psychological, social, you name it. We haven't got the details of the visionary accounts and things like this, so we don't.
No, we do have the details of the visionary accounts.
No, precise details of the individuals and all this kind of thing we can do with modern religious experience. We just don't have it. So we can't explain it in the depth that we would like. We couldn't do it like we...
Well, not with sort of, you know, the certainty of modern historiography, and I'm certainly not saying that, but I'm saying that they're giving their own testimony to what they've seen and heard.
Okay. Now, is the problem here essentially that if you've got two lists, both of you gentlemen, of possible explanations for why the disciples believed they had seen the resurrected Jesus, on your list, as you've already said, James, resurrection isn't even on there, an actual miracle. On your list, Michael, it's just as much an option as any of the other options.
Well,
and
again,
because you're a Christian, because you believe it could happen, because you believe in a God who can intervene, and so it's down to your presuppositions as to what
I'm definitely willing to put James's options on the table. These are options that need to be discussed and studied and looked at in their own right. Not simply, you know, oh, well, you know, a bunch of godless nonsense, so we'll do away with that. No, I think this is a genuine contribution to the conversation, and it's got to be taken seriously. But then I would say that true with my own understanding. Well, maybe there is a God. Maybe this God does intervene and raise people from the dead and let Chelsea win the premiership or whatever this great of God that I worship does, that kind of a thing. So, yeah, I guess that is, I do have, maybe I just have a bigger list than James.
But, you can go and try. I mean, I think you're wasting your time is the problem. That's all. Trying to prove a supernatural thing in any kind of way. Well, you know, I just don't think it's possible to do it. At the moment, the knowledge we've got, we just can't do it. It's the problem. Why can't we just agree that they believed in X, Y, or Z and then move on from there and explain why these things happen? That, in terms of historical research, seems a more fruitful model. Now, you may strike lucky and find out that you've suddenly shown evidence, good evidence for the supernatural. Good luck to you. But, I mean, I think it's a bit of a fruitless task. Cause,
you know, on the one hand, I'm prepared to accept, if you want to go for a bare basic minimum, to say, okay, the disciples believed in the resurrection. But at the same time, I do have a metaphysical framework that is allowing me to go further.
But that's theology, say, then, isn't it, really?
Well, no, I wouldn't say it's just theology. I'd say it's metaphysics. It's about the nature of reality.
Yeah, all right, theology and philosophy, then. But can you really do that in history? I mean, fine, go for it, but can you actually do it, if you see what
well,
I mean?
Well, metaphysics permeates every area, whether it's science, whether it's geology, whether it's history. Everyone is operating with some sort of, you know, metaphysical toolbox that they're carrying
around. Yeah, sure, sure. But again, fine, wonderful. I mean, it's great. I mean, I couldn't care less about the issues of supernatural. If someone can prove it to me, wonderful. But do you really think it's going to prove anything in terms of history? Why not just go for the arguments we know? We can all debate these. You're not going to be able to find it. I mean, I'm going to stick my neck out here. Yeah. And you know, I don't think you're going to find out. I mean, if you do, you become possibly the most famous academic in history. Okay, and wonderful. But you know, it's not going to work. It's not going to happen, is
well,
it?
Well, I mean, if the resurrection could be proved beyond all reasonable doubt, someone would have done it before me.
Yeah, well, you know, maybe not. But, you know, maybe just a little bit of doubt. But looks like it might have been. It's not going to happen, is it?
Well, again, I still think, you know, all
there's
things...
There's a gap. There's that gap.
All things being... Yeah, well, I mean, there is a gap, because, you know, we weren't there. We
except
didn't see it
the
ourselves.
Gap, though. Just accept we don't know.
True, I could say the same thing. Well, did Caesar really cross the Rubicon?
Hmm.
Well, I mean, I wasn't there.
No, there's a little...
Okay, there's nothing supernatural involved, but with anything in history... Hmm. I mean, anything involving reconstruction, you have to say, well, really, do you know?
Yeah, okay, I mean, but there are degrees of these kind of things.
Exactly.
You know, I mean, I could say Jesus existed, I'm pretty certain of that because of X, Y, and Z.
Yeah.
You know, most people would accept that and so on. Because, you know, I can put forward the evidence for this. And you just can't make the extra leap with something like a miracle or the resurrection or something like that.
I mean, does this apply for you, presumably, to all the miracles listed in the Gospels?
Oh, yeah.
Because obviously the Gospels are packed full of miracles.
Yes.
I mean, obviously we focus on the resurrection as the primary thing that Christians sort of speak to. But I mean, for you, all the miracles are of this nature. They are all...
I'll be careful how you define miracle here in one sense, because I don't think healings and exorcisms necessarily come under what we would consider miracles. I mean, I think we know we have people who do these things in cross-culturally, so I wouldn't class them in the same league as, say,
but
walking on water or something.
Jesus turns water into wine or walks
again,
on water.
Well, I mean,
are these just stories? Are these fabrications? Or is it, as you... kind of seem to be saying, they really believed that happened, but was a kind of...
The resurrection's easier in one sense, because we do have people, good early evidence that it's people from Paul and so on, that people witnessed something like that. But that's not necessarily miraculous. Something like walking on water, turning water into wine, again, you know, people may well have believed these stories, but I'm a bit suspicious, because we know... that storytelling went on in the ancient world, left, right, and centre. We know you have Jewish stories, you have Greco-Roman stories, and whatever. People invented these kind of grand stories about grand figures all over the place, and about figures who they didn't think were particularly grand, such as Rabbi Eliezer, for instance. So people invented stories, and I think we have very concrete evidence, I think. I don't know, Mike may disagree with me on this, in the Gospel. I mean, I'll put this to you, because it's the classic question, really, is the resurrection of the saints in Matthew 27. Because, let me finish, we do have Matthew telling this story of people rising from the dead and walking around Jerusalem. Now,
this is at the moment Jesus was crucified.
Yes, that's right.
There's this story in Matthew of people were seen to rise from the dead in Jerusalem.
So, I mean, I realise this is my historical presuppositions and so on, but I would say it's in one gospel. It's not found in other accounts like Josephus, the Jewish historian, and according to the model Mike uses, I guess these people would still have to be alive today, presumably, about the resurrection. Do you not think that is evidence that people are making up stories in Christian origins, or do you think that dead saints walked around Jerusalem?
Okay, well, I mean, I do address this in the book, I think in a footnote somewhere. Let me begin with saying, I mean, this really is a tricky passage, that reference to, people coming back to life during Jesus' crucifixion. It's not paralleled in any of the other Gospels, and it's certainly not mentioned in any more non-Christian sources. I must say, it does make me scratch my head to say what is going on here.
Invention?
This is what I think is happening. I think, Matthew is presenting, a preview of what happened, what's going to happen at the final day. You know, Jesus' resurrection is the prototype of what's going to happen at the future of ages, and also at the end of ages. And I think Matthew is kind of giving us a cameo of what's going to happen on that final day. So he's projecting what he thinks is going to happen at that final day into the present. I mean, the best example I can give you, the best analogy, was when you go see the movie Matrix 2. At the end of Matrix 2, you get a preview of Matrix 3. So that's my understanding of what's happening. Matthew is blending, and this is a degree,
inventing?
I think. No, I would say blending as a matter of artistic theological license.
Now, this is getting a bit too vague and fluffy for my
No,
come on,
stick,
did it happen
stick,
or not?
No, stick with me, James. Artistic theological license, blending the future and the present. So it's kind of a cameo of what's going to happen on the future day, when Jesus is raised, but when the people of God corporately are raised.
But that's not what's happening when they're talking about the resurrection of Jesus.
No.
It's a different category.
I would say exactly that.
Got to push it. Did it happen or not?
As a historical event, the people rising up in Matthew, I would say no.
So we know people are inventing stories about resurrection then in Christian origins.
Well, if you mean inventing by fabricating for the purpose of passing off a deceitful act.
Oh, no, I didn't say deceitful.
Well,
No. Writing history is common enough in the ancient world. It's not deceitful.
With the expression on your face, which the hearers of the audience could not see, I knew what you were getting at. Again, there's different ways of telling. I mean,
people invent stories.
When John the Seer writes in Revelation, about certain events, that are going to happen, or he also writes about the past. I mean, is this make-believe? Is it just simply storytelling? And remember, there's levels of meaning and levels of truth. And like I said, and even the good Bishop Tom Wright, he himself, peace be upon him, is greatly perplexed
and
by
the
that
American
story.
Reformed tradition on this.
And, well, we won't go into that. Even he is very perplexed. And this is just the explanation I've got to. Now, like I said, I believe
he's
in
not
the
very
physical
perplexed
resurrection.
On it. He says some things are so strange they might just have happened. That
well,
is a very bizarre comment.
Well, I don't know.
Fairies, Elvis.
And maybe in the final analysis he could be right. Who am I to question?
You said he was wrong. He said it was wrong.
I said, well, maybe he's right. Who am I to question the good bishop? But that passage in Matthew, I do admit, is a tricky one.
It's a tricky one. There's some tricky questions, but it's a fascinating discussion. Unfortunately, we've run out of time on this section of the programme to go any further with this debate on the resurrection. But it is really interesting because it really strikes at the heart for me of in a way, what the book is about in terms of the different perspectives you're coming at to the whole issue. And that for you, James, it just rules out, basically, one explanation, whereas for you, Michael, that explanation for you just seems as valid as any other explanation. In fact, on the face of it, you don't see why we shouldn't believe what these disciples proclaimed from the start.
At the end of the day, it comes down to, do you believe them or not?
I mean, believe them, fine, see if I care, but in terms of historical explanation, you cannot... There's a gap, and I think we just accept it. There's a gap behind it. We don't know.
Okay, well, maybe I'll take you down to the track and we can work on some new long jump together, mate.
We're going to have to call it to a close here. And join us again, because this debate is not over. We're talking with Michael Bird and James Crossley. One is a Christian, the other not. They're both New Testament scholars. And we're going to be continuing this discussion next week, and we're going to be continuing to look at some other aspects of the book. And this is really quite a unique book. How did Christianity begin? A believer and non-believer examine the evidence. Two people, two very different conclusions in dialogue in this book and in dialogue in the studio with me today. So if you've been interested in what you've heard, I do encourage you to get hold of the podcast, send it on to a friend, let others know about it. Go to premier.org.uk/unbelievable, and I'd love to hear back from you as well on your thoughts about the programme. That's unbelievable@premier.org.uk.
You're unbelievable.
Do join us again as Michael and James join me to continue discussions as we ask, well, did the Apostle Paul think that Jesus was God? And what about the Gospels and their account of Jesus? We've already gone over that in some detail today, but we'll be looking at other aspects from the book too on next week's programme. Do join me again for that between 2:30 and 4 o'clock here on Premier Christian Radio.